Colossians chapter 1. Y'all are so kind, you could have stopped me before then. But anyway, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, Paul said that he was determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here he is again, speaking so in this way to the Colossians and now to us. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes, open our hearts to receive your word. Help us to declare your truth in love. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've been singing about Bethlehem, and you think of a very insignificant city in Israel, one of the little thousand villages there, it says in the Old Testament. And it would be insignificant except for God chose that city to have his son to be born there. It means house of bread. Clinton is an insignificant city. The Lord chose to put a church here and churches here, other churches. And Colossae was an insignificant city, about 100 miles. Here's Colossae, here's Ephesus, 100 miles west is Colossae. To its west, 10 miles or so, is Laodicea. To its northwest was Hierapolis. Those three cities were tri-cities in the Lycus Valley, and Colossae was the least significant of all three at the time of Paul's writing. It was a church that was established possibly through Epaphras, who is spoken of here. We know that it was said of Paul's teaching in Ephesus that all those in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And that was quite a missionary work. And it's believed that the gospel then went forth from that teaching to Colossae, to the Colossae city and to these Christians. Paul has been very concerned for them. He's prayed for them. He is thankful for them being established in the Lord, for their faith, for their love and their hope, and certainly prays that they might be filled with understanding so they might be able to walk worthy of the Lord. Last time we looked at the fact that all of our salvation is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer. If he hadn't redeemed us, we'd know nothing of God. There would be no way to escape our sins. There would be no way into his presence. Our sins would cleave to us at the judgment, and we would perish forever. But he has made us able to go to heaven, as it says, through his redemption, and that through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When we come to verses 15 through 20, we're looking at a section that some have thought could have been a hymn at one time that Paul used in this letter. That's not proven. Certainly Paul put it here as he wanted to, and there are two paragraphs, and I get this primarily from William Hendrickson, who lays these out in his commentary. Verses 15 through 17, he's showing that Jesus Christ is deity. And then verses 18 through 20, he's showing him is that he is man. He is the God-man. He is, as it says in verse 15, made in the image of God. And we'll speak of this further. But as we look at these two paragraphs, he actually mentions some similarities in them. He says, in both paragraphs, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as the firstborn. In both paragraphs, he uses the phrase, for in him. Finally, he mentions both, in both paragraphs, the heavens and the earth. In the first paragraph, Paul is declaring Christ to be the incarnate Son of God, who being eternal and uncreated himself, created all things and sustains all things. In the second paragraph, he is declaring that Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is the Redeemer and the head of his church, standing preeminent over all. These paragraphs provide the theological basis for how the Colossian Christians could grow yet more in faith, in hope and love, and as Paul has already declared in this epistle. At the same time, in the declaration that he has given, he has front-loaded this epistle with all the truths necessary to destroy the false teachings he's going to mention in chapter 2. At this point, we don't know there's any problems going on in Colossae. In the book of Galatians, right out of the bat, there's a big problem, and he states it. But here in this letter, as he did in the letter to the Philippians, he gives them all the truths they would need that by the time he comes to the error, it's like, why would we ever hang on to that error? We have these truths in Christ. So let's consider each of these paragraphs separately and then consider how they will help the saints grow and mature while helping them cast off the false teachings among them. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 again says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In so just a few words, Paul has said more than we can study for eternity. I really believe that as ages roll on, we will not be able to gather the depth of what we just read. Paul has already shown that all the blessings to saints flow from the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ through his life and death. And the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now in this paragraph, he's going to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself in three ways. And first of all, he is going to show that he is God by the fact that he is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, that he is the creator of all things. And third, that he is the sustainer of all things. Okay, first, he is the image of the invisible God. He's not speaking here of what it says in Genesis 1, where it says, let us make man in our own image. Jesus is all man. But he is, when speaking here of his being the image of God, he's talking about the expressed image of his person. When we get to heaven, people are not going to look at us and say, boy, you are just like the Father. in all of your ways, in all of your essence. We will look upon the Son and say he is exactly like the Father. He is the express image of his person. It says this in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All the glory that is the Father's, the Son has that glory. All the majesty that is the Father, all the power, the infinite wisdom, grace. Remember, it was Philip said, show us the Father and it will satisfy us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And so here Paul sets him forth as God, saying he is the image of the Father. Secondly, he says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, if we stop right here and don't look at context, we could be like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, there he is, the firstborn of all creation. He's less than the Father, that in a period of time he was actually created. In fact, some false cults say he was a created angel. No. Look in the passage there. He says he's the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And so he's uncreated. He did not create himself. He created all things. And so when it says he is the firstborn over all creation, what does this mean? Well, let's think about the Old Testament in terms of family structure. The firstborn son, or the firstborn of the family, was the one who was given the highest place. He's the one who received the inheritance. Everybody else in the family knew this. If you were a secondborn son, you knew you weren't going to receive the inheritance. And the whole Old Testament economy was built like that. We come to the New Testament, and things at this time haven't changed. And so when Paul wants to say he is over all, he is in the first place, he is the firstborn of all creation, why should he be in that place? He made everything. He has the highest place. This is what it's saying. He's the firstborn over all creation. He stands over it. Matthew Poole says this in his commentary. The apostle in this verse considers the dignity of Christ. He goes on to say, the firstborn of every creature, that phrase, as it is sometimes translated, can be rendered from the original, begotten before all the creation, or born before every creature. It's important to understand that Christ is the eternally begotten of the Father. When we talk about him being the firstborn, or the only begotten of the Father, I read Psalm 2:7 in our call to worship, and in that psalm he says that you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it is pointing to his incarnation. In Acts 13:33, it's speaking of his resurrection, not his incarnation. In Hebrews 5, 4 and 5, he's declared to be the Son, the only begotten Son, at his being made high priest. Well, which day was it? He was begotten in the eternal day, and it's in these three occasions that the Lord is saying, this is my Son. He is my only begotten Son. This day have I begotten thee. And that's an eternal day. Sometimes they call it the eternal now. You see, Jesus Christ came into this world having been the eternal Son of God. As John Owens said it well, if there was ever a time there was not a Son, there was a time when there was not a Father. And no one ever says that. And so he is the eternally begotten Son. And so Paul could be referring that to here, that he is the firstborn of all over all creation. So he is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of all things. And I don't know if you like studying creation. I do. Whether it's in the heavens, whether it's at the bottom of the ocean, if it's in the deserts, I just like studying it. And one of my favorite things is to say, Can you believe that came from an explosion? Or how long did it take for that to evolve? You know, and you look at all these things. One time I took a biology course at LSU, 1992, and I had a book this thick. It said, this is the best biology book in all the world. Good. It's because it has the most evolution within it. Well, as I went through that book, I began marking all the reasons why there's no evolution here. How could these molecules so massive that if one atom is out of place, the individual would die or be malformed? And all the pictures of all these beautiful birds and things and flying, and you know, I said, and it actually said in there, we have no mechanism whatsoever for botanical evolution. I said, well, that's interesting. Every plant on the face of the earth, you don't even have a theory for how in the world that came about, and you got us coming from the primordial soup. Jesus made all these things in 6 days. And people want to make that eons of time. It wasn't eons of time. Every time you read, the book of Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, after every day. What is evening and morning? God wants to get us into your mind. I did this in 24 hours. I mean, I was raised an evolutionist. I forgive my parents for that. I was actually taking evolution at the time the Lord began dealing with me in my life. And I was believing it. And I said, Lord, what about the millions of years? Well, I went back, read Genesis chapter 1. I didn't understand anything about how he did it. I said, okay, Lord, it was in 6 days. And the question came to my mind, what would glorify me more, to do it in the 6 billion years that my evolution book was telling me, at that time was telling me. They changed it to 20 billion years in the book that I got at LSU. That was 20 years I took between those two, and I figured they needed 14 more billion years to get all this done. But anyway, the question came to my heart, what would glorify me more? To do this in 6 days or in 6 billion years? And I said, Lord, 6 days would glorify you more. And this is how he did it. And so Paul points to him as God doing all of this. That the chair, the actual wood you're sitting on is made of atoms that Jesus formed. Yes, they were in the ground at one time, but he caused them to go up into a tree at some tree somewhere that was cut down just for you to sit on. He made the atoms in the cross upon which he died. He made the men who said, crucify him. Crucify him. So Paul points to these things. And then, thirdly, he points to the fact that he is the sustainer of all things. He not only created all things. You know, the deist said that he wound this thing up like a watch and just left it ticking. They really believe that. But God says no. He says this in Colossians, verse 17. And he is before all things. Certainly John the Baptist said that he is before all things. He's eternal. And in him all things consist, or is translated, all things hold together. If he didn't keep all this universe moving exactly as it is, it wouldn't go that way. 365 and a quarter days, we expect for the sun to be exactly in the same place and the earth to be in exactly the same place as it is right now. And that is because God is making it happen just like that. Over in the book of Job, it tells us that he takes the water and makes it evaporate and causes it to rain. The old King James says he makes small the drops of water. Every water, every drop coming from the atmosphere, he made that. And the fact that your body is even functioning today, my wife and I talk about how many things can go wrong in the human body. Ask John Barnett. I mean, when he coded 6 times, everything was messed up in his body. One time they were concerned about his heart, then about his brain, then about his kidneys, his liver. Everything was going down. And yet the Lord brought it all back together. He's the one who holds it together. He's the one who heals you. He's the one who sustains you. Everything operates not by, we understand what inertia is. You know, an object in motion tends to remain in motion. But Jesus, he can suspend all that and walk on water. He is making everything function as it should and as he would have it to be. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, we have the Lord Jesus spoken of here in this first paragraph as the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of all things, the firstborn over all creation. He is the sustainer of all things. You realize each one of these can be a separate sermon, but I want to cover these two paragraphs in one message because this is what Paul did. When they read through this, can you imagine what they thought of Epaphras if he stopped and said, I'm not going to read the rest of this letter to you. I think there's been a mutiny or something, but no, look, and they steal it from him and they read it themselves. No, he read all of it. And so all of it's right here and we must go through it and are privileged to do that. So you see very clearly in these three verses that he is God. No questions whatsoever. May I read from the Nicene Creed? He says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Begotten, not made. God of very God. Let's consider the second paragraph. We read together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Let's consider three things here. First of all, that he is the head of the body. And we're looking here at the fact that he's not only God, he is God-man. As W.G.T. Shedd said in his theology, he is the theanthropic person, God and man. You and I are not God and man. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But as I said, no one's going to get confused in heaven. Who is the God-man? It is the Lord Jesus. But he was very man. He was man as we are. Born of the Virgin Mary, 206 bones, exact same number of muscles, the same faculties. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He grew, as we sang in this wonderful hymn, a little child began to be prepared for a cross. And Paul is speaking of this when he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So that'll be the first thing we'll look at. Secondly, we want to look at the fact that he is the firstborn from the dead, also showing his humanity. And finally, we'll be looking at the fact that he made peace through the blood of his cross. I will not be dealing with verse 19 in this particular message. I want to spend more time in that in the next, if the Lord wills. But those three things. Well, first of all, that he is the head of the body. You know, the Lord created all things, I believe, to show himself. He did not have to make us like we are. I suppose he could make it to where our right hand governs everything. You know, it takes over. But he made it the head, the governor. And so he uses this illustration, taking our own bodies, to help us understand. Because we know, and the more we understand, and we've learned something since the time this was written, that the head is actually communicating with every aspect of the body. Even things you're not thinking of. Are you telling the oxygen to move in your alveoli into your cells so that you can live? Are you telling the carbon dioxide to be expelled into those alveoli so you can breathe it out? Are you telling your heart to beat 72 or 75 or 140 times a minute? You don't. Most of the things that are going on, the head is doing these things, and you're maybe partly conscious of it. Certainly when your heart rate goes up, you know that. But This head is made over a trillion cells, and we still can't figure out what all's going on there. There's research going on all the time. How in the world does this brain do all that it does? Well, the Lord uses this figure. The Lord himself took on a human body, and he is the head of the church. He governs his church. It says, he says that he's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's calling individuals into that church, exactly whom he would call. Yes, he's calling to the world, but he's actually bringing to himself particular individuals. He's placing them in his church. He's calling individuals to minister in that church. He gives them gifts. Everyone doesn't have all the gifts. All the deficiencies we have, he's decided what we would be deficient of, so we would need the other brethren. We'd be blended together and have to have each member for that body to function. And he determines that. He determines which church, local body, you will be in and how long you will be there. And my desire is to be here till the Lord comes back. But he may say, no, this has to happen. You're going to have to go to Nagasaki and start a church there. Well, Lord, if you want me to go to Nagasaki, I will go. At one time, I didn't want to go to Thule, Greenland. Have you ever seen that? It's real cold up there. I said, Lord, not Thule. But one day I said, Lord, if you want me to send me to, I think it's pronounced Thule, by the way. Anyway, to Thule, Greenland, I will go. So, but all of us are here. We're at his expense. We're all expendable. And he has placed us in the body exactly as he would have it for his glory. He's the head of the body. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. And that's our second thought. Paul's second statement here, he's the beginning. And I guess you'd say everything has come from him in the church. I mean, you say, well, wasn't he born in time? Christ himself has forged all of eternity to bring his church to himself. I mean, he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. You know, we end up on plan B. God is on plan A. He's still on the plan that he forged before the foundation of the world. It says in the book of Acts, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And so the church, it was not some afterthought. This is in his heart, his mind, that he would die for her. And he is the inception of that in his own wise mind. And it says, he is the firstborn from the dead. And what does that mean? Well, didn't Enoch just go off into heaven? Now, he was translated. He didn't die. Elijah, didn't he taken up in a whirlwind in a chariot? Yes, but he didn't die. What about Lazarus? He died and he was resurrected. Wasn't he the firstborn from the dead? No, he died again. This is the firstborn into eternity, whose body was glorified, the first one to enter into heaven with his blood to present to his Father as our payment. Firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in all things, he may have the preeminence. I remember in first grade, we're always vying, who's going to be first? You know, it's a big old fight. Who's going to stand in line first? Jesus is first. The one who made himself last, who was born in a stable, is first over all the church, the first one born from the dead, that he may have the preeminence. And then thirdly, he is the one who has reconciled all things to himself. Well, he has the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And we'll speak more about that. But it's just that in Christ is all deity. He is man. He is the head of the church. He had to die as a man to take that place. But in him, all the fullness of God dwelt. When you saw him, you saw deity. And by him to reconcile, and this is the third major point here, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He could never have died on a cross if he had not been made man. He did not come with the flesh of angels. He had to take upon human flesh so that he could fulfill all of God's commands in our place. He had to walk in perfect righteousness every day of his life. He was born under the law. And every time we ever sinned, he came to that same temptation and he did not sin. You ever thought about that? I just sinned. Jesus was tempted just like that and he did not sin. He kept God's law perfectly. And then he was that perfect sacrifice who did not in and of himself deserve to go, but bearing our sins, he had to be nailed to a cross to pay for every one of those transgressions. He reconciled us to God. And the way this is stated, it's almost as if he reconciled even the angels to us. And commentators talk about that. Is he only talking about man here? Some speak about, well, angels, they weren't redeemed, but angels had to take care of us when we were sinners. Angels had to watch over us. And angels were attending to us while we're in a sinful state. And angels had to watch us sin. And that in heaven, the angels will never watch us sin. And we will be perfectly reconciled with them. We will be perfectly reconciled with God. And the reconciliation here is certainly first and foremost to the Lord, but he's going to reconcile all things to himself. This is an important thing. How many church splits have taken place that should not have? There are biblical church splits. Paul says, I don't doubt that there are divisions among you, because some divisions have to come to show who are his and who are not his. But I know there's been some church splits that shouldn't have occurred. There should have been reconciliation. They should have gone on. Yes, God has blessed both bodies, but it would have been his will for them to have worked through the difficulties. In heaven, there'll be none of that. A perfect reconciliation with every brother and sister. All the differences have been placed upon the blood of Christ, placed upon Christ himself, and he died for all those sinful divisions. And there'll be all this reconciliation that we will see by Christ himself. Because he made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, war began in the garden, a vicious war against God. Adam was not deceived. Yes, Eve was deceived. She sinned in her deception. Adam knew what he was doing, and he rebelled against God, and so it's called the sin of Adam. And all of us fell in him, and we became transgressors. And, you know, we think about these sweet little children. We love these sweet little children, but Psalm 58 says they speak lies as soon as they are born. I have never seen Sean Williams sin. But God says that he's lied somewhere in his life, and you and I also, from our very birth. And Jesus Christ saw all this, and he saw that, and God is seeing all this rebellion. And you can say, well, I wasn't even worried about Jesus Christ as I was growing up. He wasn't even an issue. That's part of the problem. If you're not for me, you're against me. And so all these people born against Christ, and now he's died for them. He's made peace. He's made a way for this war. There is now no, it's much more than just a truce. It's God taking them as his children to himself. Those who are his enemies, he now loves with a love that is infinite, limitless, can never be broken. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Over in Romans 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's an unbroken peace. Well, what about when I sin? It's an unbroken peace. You still have the privilege to go into the presence of God and confess that sin, and he will receive you. He will not cast you away. And so we have in the second paragraph, this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, is man. Head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the reconciler of all through the peace that he provided through his death at the cross. How should this affect the Colossians who have these errors that are going to be dealt with? They were angel worshipers. Somebody had come in there and actually told them they needed to worship angels, or the angels were a means of getting to God. Paul is already, why would you ever worship an angel? They were created by Christ. the Jewish ceremonies that they were told that they needed to keep. Christ is, he's made a way to heaven. You don't have to go into the temple anymore. You don't have to bring a sacrifice. You don't have to obey all of those laws that he set aside. Not the Ten Commandments, but the Jewish ceremonial laws. You come by Christ. Anyone comes, Jew and Gentile. And the asceticism, they were being taught that if you just somehow afflict the body, that will give you peace with God. No, it's only through the blood of his cross. It's only through the payment that Christ brought to God that will pay for your sins. It's not what you give up. It's what Christ gave up for you. And so he's dealt with these things already in chapter 1. And let's think about how our own faith and our own love and our own hope can be bolstered by the Lord Jesus. Can we have faith in a person so powerful that he can speak out of nothing, anything into existence? Is there any problem that we have that God cannot change on the spot just by his speaking it? He did that, I believe, for John Barnett. Two men, two doctors. One of them said, I am a scientist. I don't believe in miracles. Wanted the plug to be pulled. Another doctor said, it's over with. In fact, if they'd had their way, but God, they wouldn't have their way. God had his way. And God spoke, as it were, and granted this man life again. And his mind is clear as a bell. He was playing the guitar 2 days before he left the hospital. He's at home, given up for dead. And if God can take care of temporal things like that, there is no trial in your life that the Lord cannot superintend and change immediately. And if he doesn't change it immediately, he can change you in the trial. He can make you content and say, Lord, if this never changes, in fact, if it gets worse, I have you. You sustain all things. You can sustain me. I mean, you were sustained in a tomb for 3 days and rose from the dead. As Brother Fred once preached, the biggest problem God ever had was that his son was dead. He raised him from the dead. Remember you preaching that? It was true. It was good. It was a good message, as many have been and are. But this is our God. Can we not grow in faith and trust him for anything? Just write down all the problems you've got. You've really got more problems than that. You don't even know what's coming against you. And the Lord is taking care of you and all that. Because if your eyes are upon the Lord, it's not about how great my faith is. It's about how great this God is. And that's what growing in faith is. It's seeing Christ for the powerful, glorious person he is. Because none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? He is in charge. And what a wonderful person to have in charge. It's not the devil. He wants to afflict us in every way he can. But he is going to be judged forever. And he cannot do anything more than the Lord would allow. What about our love? Can you not love someone who loves you in an infinite way? Who will love you unconditionally? He doesn't care how much sin is in your life. He will love you anyway. He knows you failed 100 times at something you prayed about, and he still loves you. And he will perfect you in someday, and you will never sin in that way again. I will say this, in the last day of your life, there'll be sins he'll need to forgive. And he will forgive them. And that's the God that loves us so much. We love him because he first loved us. And the more we study that love, that person of love, that God-man, the Lord Jesus, the more we will love him. The more we want to keep his commandments. The more we want to follow him. What about our hope? The world does not have a hope like we have. Oh, all their hopes are going to be dashed. We live in a wonderful country. God can take it away in a moment. We've seen floods come through here. Houses on Plank Road built up off the ground, they were still flooded. Everything is going to be shaken, he said, so that only that which he has done will remain. And Paul has set forth for the Colossians and for us this God, this man, the Lord Jesus, who has entered into heaven for us and is there now praying for us, and he is not going to rest until you're in his presence. He has prayed that we will be with him where he is, and that's going to come to pass. That is certain hope. Every hope you have that's outside of Christ will fail. Every hope that you have in Christ will certainly be fulfilled. Do you want to be like him? You will be someday. Do you want to be sinless? You will be someday. Do you want to see him and view him and never take your eyes off of him? You will someday. Do you want to know someone who says, I will never, he's already said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and faith says that's so, but you will actually know it to be so in heaven as you're in his presence. When he creates a new world, he's going to take this one, he says he's going to fold it up like a garment. My wife folds all my garments. I just thank the Lord for it. There's all these garments folded. He's going to fold it up. Create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You will see him do that. When the devils are cast into hell, you will be there with him judging. That's our certain hope. It's not, can I make more money this year? You might make less money. But God will sustain you. Their shoes didn't wear out in the wilderness, and he will keep you. He is our hope. This person, the Lord Jesus, is our hope. And he has never failed. Ever. So, have you come to Christ yourself? I was telling some young people today that the day you hear the gospel is the most important day for you to believe that gospel. Because we don't know if we'll have another day, but what is even more fearful? What if God gives me another day, but he just lets my ears be closed because I closed them? Remember? Pharaoh hardened his heart and God helped him. He hardened it even harder. And you don't want to turn away from Christ. Well, what if he won't receive me? He has promised, he that comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a promise from someone who spoke the worlds into existence, and he says, I'm going to never turn you away. But I don't feel like he saved me. He doesn't say, I'll save you if you feel like I've saved you. He says, I will save you if you look to me. How good did those people feel who had snakes that were biting them and they were dying? And Moses said, if you just look at this serpent up here on this pole, you'll live. They felt terrible. They were dying, and they glanced at this snake, and everyone that glanced was saved immediately, healed instantly. That's the way Spurgeon was saved. That's the way you were saved. You may not know how exactly the moment. You may be wondering if that moment has even happened, but I trust you. I'm certain that if you look upon Christ and you cast yourself upon him, he'll never cast you out. If you don't have a drop of assurance all your life, he will not cast you out. Now, we want you to have that. It's in this very book, Paul says, I want you to have assurance. But that's why he's writing the book. They don't have enough assurance. If you lack assurance, that doesn't cast you to hell. What saves you is Christ. And he saves people who need assurance. And that's what he's doing about all their life, assuring them yet more and more. I'm still here. I'm still loving you. I've taken you through this trial and this trial. You can say Ebenezer over your life. The longer you walk in Christ, the more Ebenezers you'll have. Hitherto, the Lord has helped us. I've had many times where I said, Lord, I need a Red Sea deliverance. I mean, I need something big here. The bills are coming, and I have no way to pay them. But praise God, those bills got paid. In his way, in his time. Lord, I've got this sickness. The Lord's healed us of many sicknesses. There'll be a sickness someday. He'll take us to heaven with it. Or in an instant, however he wants to do it. But we can trust him. Love him, grow in faith, hope, and love. He is our God. Now, I'm going to close with a reading. And I meant to ask Fred if you've ever heard of a man named S.M. Lockridge. He's an African-American preacher named S.M. Lockridge. He went to Southwestern Theological Seminary. I think he's a good man. His name is Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. Someone said, well, what happened to Abednego? And he actually said this. I stopped using that. I think his parents actually named him Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego because people said, they thought he said Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. And so, but anyway, S.M. Lockridge is with the Lord now. But he preached a message, "This is my King." And it was so powerful, this one section that they, it's on YouTube, so you can go listen to it yourself out of his own voice. I can't say it like he says it. But this is what he says. "My King is the King of Kings. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yea, that's my King. That's my King. Let us pray.